All right, the text today that we're going to be springboarding from, if you will, is Genesis 38. But if you will, if you also want to make note, we're going to be getting into Matthew 1 and Philippians chapter 2. So let's begin in Genesis 38. We've been reading about Jacob. We kind of turned the corner a little bit. We began talking about Joseph. And last week we found out that Joseph was sold to the slaves by his brothers. Specifically, the idea was his brother Reuben, who decided that it probably wasn't a good idea to kill him, but hey, let's make a profit at least. And so then we begin the story of Joseph, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit decides to stick in this rather curious chapter about Joseph's family. And so as I began to look at this, I thought, well, Lord, why would we really need to know this? I mean, obviously we do, or else you wouldn't have put it in here. But why do we need to know this? So as I began looking at it, it became very obvious to me that there was a specific reason, or there was at least one reason in here. And that's what we're going to get into. So let's get into the chapter first. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there was a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he married her and went into her. And so he conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son and called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. And he was at Shazib when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Okay, now first of all, Judah was number four behind Reuben, who we've already heard about. I mean, he went into one of Jacob's wives. Simeon and Levi destroyed an entire city. And now we have number four. We're hoping there's a little bit better coming from him, but doesn't sound like it's a good start. First of all, he was the one that suggested that Joseph be sold into slavery, as I'd said. And secondly, he married a Canaanite outside of the family. Canaanites are not to be married by Israelites, but yet he did it anyway. So the family continues to be corrupted. And then in verse 7, it says that Ur, and you know it's coming, obviously his firstborn was an Ur. How wicked do you need to be killed amongst a family of adulterers, thieves, and murderers? How wicked do you need to be? But yet God saw an incredible wickedness and killed him in it. And it doesn't, fortunately, it doesn't explain exactly what it was that he did, or else they could make it into a Hollywood movie. But evidently he was pretty wicked. So he's dead, and he leaves a wife behind. So it's according to custom. Hang on, I'm a little bit ahead of myself. According to custom, in verse 8 to 10, it says that Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife. Then he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother, and the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Therefore he killed him also. According to a Levirate marriage custom, whenever a woman was left childless and her husband died, then it was the obligation of the family for another son to take that woman on as a wife and to give her an heir, because otherwise, first of all, she probably would not be able to remarry outside the family. She was, if you would, used goods. Okay, and I don't say that to be disrespectful. I mean, that's simply the way it was. So it was the family's obligation to make sure that this widow was taken care of in the way that she would be done. She would be taken care of. First of all, was if a brother married her, but also if she had an heir, if she had a son, then he would eventually take care of her in her old age. So that was the custom. And Onan comes in, and this passage is kind of troublesome, and I'm going to try and keep this as G-rated as possible, but what it talks about here is not what a lot of the church views as an edict against masturbation. Nor is it an edict against the other obvious sexual practice. What it is the reason why God killed him was because he used this to his own pleasure. If he really had difficulty with giving this woman an heir, why didn't he just say, no, Dad? Or why didn't he just not go into her? But he engaged in the act for his own pleasure. And so God saw the wickedness of his heart and says, that's not going to happen. And so he killed him. So, again, just for purposes of clarity in Scripture, I wanted to bring that out to you. And then verse 11, it says, Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. So Judah's looking around, he's going, man, I'm running out of sons. I mean, this, what is this woman, a black widow spider? So he says, yeah, why don't you, I've only got one left. So why don't you go back to your dad's house and wait. When he grows up, then we'll talk about marriage. But Judah, I think, was, there's enough here to indicate that Judah had no intention of ever marrying off his third son, that he was trying to hold her off as best as possible. So she went off, became a widow in mourning for a while, and stayed at her father's home. In verses 12 through 14, it goes on, it says, now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told to Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to, and he was not, she was not given to him as a wife. So Judah's wife dies. Tamar is beginning to realize that she's been left out in the cold on this one. So she takes matters into her own hands. She knew that she was going to be facing an incredible life of difficulty. And so she wanted to make sure that she had all the advantages she possibly could. So she hatched this plan. Now, the reason why she had to do this is because she was still under the headship of Judah. And she could not marry unless he said it was okay. So she really didn't have a whole lot of choice in how she lived her life. But yet she said, well, let's see what we can do here. So she hatches this plan. So in verses 15 through 18, it says, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, please, let me come into you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? And he said, I will send you a young goat from the flock. So she said, will you give me a pledge till you send it? Then he said, what pledge shall I give you? So she said, your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand. Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. The signet was a ring, and it was an identifiable ring. It was something that you did to conduct business with, as a matter of fact, because nobody else had that ring. That was your signature. That was your signature. The cord was the same, was wrapped around his belt. I couldn't exactly find the significance of that. And if I do find it, I'll let you know. But again, that was an identifiable piece of clothing. And then, of course, the staff. So what she basically was doing was that she was seeking both a son and vindication against Judah. So after negotiating this price, Tamar says, how am I going to know you're going to pay me? Give me something that's of value to you. And that's what he gives over. He gives over his signature ring. He gives over a piece of his clothing. And he gives over his staff. So she now has this in her hand. Interestingly enough, that was obviously not Judah's intention, but it certainly seemed to be God's intention. And it definitely was Tamar's intention. So as we proceed with the story, so she arose and went away, laid aside her veil, put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive this pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where is the harlot who is openly by the roadside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." So he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." Also, the men of the place said that there is no harlot there. Then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed, for I sent this young goat, and you have not found her." So basically, Tamar disappeared, or this harlot, if you will, from that Judah knew, disappears. What's she going to do with my signature ring? What's she going to do with a shepherd's staff? You know, oh well, I tried my best. So, in order to make sure that nobody finds out about what he's doing, he just leaves it be. Now, let's see how Tamar responds with this. First of all, she knows that she's going to be accused of harlotry because she's pregnant. But she also seeks vindication in that she has identification. Might as well have taken a picture. So, as we read forward, it says, "It came to pass about 3 months after that, the Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry." So Judah said, "Well, let's see what we can do to take care of her. Obviously, she made a mistake." No, it says, "Bring her out and let her be burned." When she was brought out, sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff." So Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son, and he never knew her again." So he accepted the responsibility, obviously. He knew he had just totally blown it. So now he has a son. But it says specifically that he did not take her on as a wife, you know, in that husband-wife relationship, but simply she was the mistake that was always going to be there. So, Judah has at this point at least grown to the point where he recognizes that he's wrong. He's totally wrong. So then again, I ask you, as we finish up the chapter, and it says, "Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was, when she was giving birth, that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, 'This one came out first.' Then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly and said, 'How did you break through? This breach be upon you.' Therefore his name was called Perez," which means breach. "Afterward his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah." Now remember, the reason behind for the scarlet thread was because they wanted to make sure that they identified the firstborn, and I guess the fist was enough to recognize that they were the firstborn. So, and that's, as we've learned, you know, through Jacob's story, extremely important. Not important to God, but important to Israel, and to these people, that the firstborn be bestowed the birthright, the firstborn be bestowed upon the blessing. And so that was extremely important. Obviously, God doesn't really care, because he bestowed these things upon Jacob. So that was the idea behind the scarlet thread. However, I still need to ask that question again. Why do we need to know this? Why is this chapter here? Is it because so we can argue over sexual practices? Is it so we can see Judah growing up a little bit? No, I think that the reason why we are reading this chapter, the answer begins to become a little clearer in Matthew 1. So if you'll turn with me there. Book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron Hezron begot Ram. As we continue down, Ram eventually has a grandchild by the name of Salmon, who has a son by the name of Boaz, by a woman by the name of Rahab. Boaz begets Obed by Ruth. Obed begets Jesse. Jesse begets David, the king. And then if we jump down to verse 16, it says, "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Now you would think, especially after everything that we're going to read about Joseph, that he would be the logical choice, wouldn't you? That Joseph, I mean, godly, upright, got it together, Joseph, our Savior, is the son of a whore. Amazing, isn't that? Judah and Tamar have Perez. Perez becomes the family, the line in which Jesus comes. Furthermore, Salmon marries Rahab, who is also a harlot in Jericho, who has Boaz. David and Bathsheba have a son by the name of Solomon. Do you remember how David and Bathsheba met? It was through adultery. It was through murder. And yet, our Jesus, our Savior, is not from this perfect lineage. Why is that? Why is that? In Isaiah 53, 1 through 3, which we just read this morning, it says, "There was of no form or comeliness. There was nothing to attract our attention to Him. He was not a good-looking man. He was certainly not the Jesus that we see in the pictures with the wavy hair and the beautiful little nose. Yeah, huge biceps. He was not that man. Just by exclusion, if you will, you know, by process of elimination, I would say he was probably about 5'3", 5'4", small Jewish dude. You know, he may have had some decent-sized arms and hands because he was a laborer. But he had a very typical, I mean, if you look at any modern-day true inhabitant of Israel, not those that have been part of the dispersion and have European blood, but anybody who can pretty much track that they've been in Israel for a long time, or even the Palestinians, you pretty much have a physical picture of what Jesus may look like. So there was no form or comeliness. There was nothing to say, "Wow, that's a good-looking guy. Let's go follow him." Furthermore, it says that he was born of an unmarried poor young virgin as a baby. As a baby. So this God, this Savior, who we worship, was born of a young virgin. Now, and I don't know about you, but if in our youth group, if all of a sudden one of our delightful young ladies comes up, you know, 14, 15 years old, says, "I'm pregnant." "Oh, really? Who's the father?" "The Holy Spirit." I'm going to have a little bit of difficulty with that. So Mary is shamed. Mary is totally shamed. So his birth is already questionable, and even the Pharisees will question his birth when he's in ministry. They're going to call him illegitimate. So why am I digging all this up? Well, let me continue with a little bit more. He was born in a cave, a barn, if you will. And I can imagine as he was growing up, as he was running out the door to go play, and he doesn't shut the door, and his mother says, "Jesus, were you born in a barn?" "Oh, yes, Mother, I was." The announcement was to the shepherds. Crooks, if you will. Modern-day crooks, if you will. So it wasn't like he went over to the synagogue and said, "Your Messiah is born." He told the shepherds. They told the shepherds. So, again, you know, there's nothing here that attracts us to Jesus. There's nothing at all that would tell us that this is the guy. He lived in Nazareth, which is probably one of the worst towns in the world. My understanding is that it's still one of the worst towns in the world. In John 1:46, Nathaniel said, "Can anything good come out of Lawrenceburg?" Out of Nazareth? "Can anything good come out of Covington?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Being in the form of God, being in glory. Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He did not walk around as he ministered publicly and say, "I'm God. God, here, it's me, God." But yet he knew he was God. He certainly knew who he was, but yet his hope was that he could attract people to him by the love of God. That he could attract people to him by revealing who God was and the nature of God. So he made sure that if you check my background, there is absolutely nothing here. I am not of good blood. I am not of good upbringing. I didn't go to the best schools. I didn't even live in a good town. If you check my lineage, I've got skeletons in the closet. He wanted to make sure that what they were seeing was not a man, but the love of God, the nature of God. So he made himself of no reputation, so he would not use the glory of God for any of his own power, certainly none of his own gain. But all the gain that he desired was for us. So he made himself of no reputation. He made himself approachable. I personally still, I mean, if I met even somebody who I totally dislike, who has a position of power, a position of wealth, even if I really didn't care for him that much, it's easy not to care for him when I see him on television. But if I were in their presence, how approachable are they? You know, what would I say? You know, do I want to look like an idiot more than usual? So what Jesus did was he made himself approachable. He made himself of no reputation, so everyone could go to him. I mean, think about it. He didn't even have a curious name, as most of you know. His name was Yeshua, which we would translate now Joshua, and it was an extremely common name, extremely common. And as a matter of fact, it was so common that they would often refer to him as, just like they would a lot of others, you know, as Jesus of Nazareth, because if he had a very specific name that nobody else had, then you just say the name and everybody would know who you're talking about. You say, "Well, Joshua's coming." "Well, Joshua who? There's 12 of them right there, you know." So, "No, Joshua of Nazareth." "Oh, that guy. That guy." Okay. So there was nothing, absolutely nothing, that would attract us to him until we began to investigate who he was. Hebrews 5:8, interestingly enough, says that Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered. That's not to imply that he was disobedient, but when you're basically the Son of God and the Creator of the universe, not a whole lot of many people that you need to obey. So he had to learn obedience as he was growing up. He had to learn what that meant, and he did it, as he does all things, perfectly. But he still had to learn it. So Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. So if Jesus was to come and be our perfect sacrifice, as He is called to do, if only His death was necessary, then God could have possibly just let Him be born, and then Herod was doing a great job wiping out all those babies. He could have died at that point. 2 years, boom, He's back at Father's right hand in glory. I did what I needed to do. He could have even been conceived in our own day and been part of the 4,000 that are killed each day. But His death was by the method reserved to be the most humiliating. It was death on a Roman gallows. It was death on a cross. It was very public. Before that, though, He had to endure 30 years, like I said, in an ugly little town called Nazareth. He then endured 3 years. He didn't endure. He went into 3 years of public ministry, hanging out with sinners, such as tax collectors, prostitutes, dirty fishermen, and, oh no, women. His desire was to be an example to us. His desire was to be accessible to us. His desire was to be a very large God in a very human body. So often there are there's a lot of humans that believe that they're God. And yet God came down and made Himself human. His desire was to show us the Father. And as a matter of fact, it says in John 14:8-9, where it says, Philip says, Jesus, if you just show us the Father, that'll be enough. And Jesus responds to him and says, Philip, haven't I been with you long enough? If you look at me, you see the Father. So what I'm saying is that if our desire is to see God, if our desire is to hear God, if our desire is to know God, we look no further than Jesus. And we see God. If I want to see the Holy Spirit, if I want the Holy Spirit with me, the only thing I need to do is to see Jesus. Because Jesus said, I'm going to be sending you another just like me. So if my desire is the Holy Spirit, my desire is God the Father, look at Jesus. If my desire is the Holy Spirit, look at Jesus. If I want to know what God wants from me, look at Jesus. Philippians 2:1-5. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If we want to know what God wants from us, it says that Jesus humbled himself as a man, that he might do the will of the Father. That's what he wants from us. He wants a humble heart. He wants a broken heart. He wants a contrite heart. So he can do through us what he desires. And the only way that we're going to be able to do that is to take on the mind of Jesus. Is to take on the likeness of Jesus. And the only way that we're going to do that, as the kids did this past weekend, was to learn of Jesus. That's the only way. That is the only way. I was also encouraged as I read chapter 38 to know that God's will is never broken, nor is it slowed down by the sinfulness of man. Most of the Bible shows that as God has spoken that this is going to be His will, He simply uses what He knows is going to occur, whether it's sinful or not. What Judah did was extremely sinful. Extremely. But yet, we know that Jesus was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. There's a side note here that I want to, and we'll wrap up. I firmly believe that God's will is to return very, very soon. I mean, just trying to look at the signs of the times, I believe that Jesus is coming back real soon to get us. And as a matter of fact, Chuck Smith once said that it's his belief that every generation is given that sense. And it's to give us a purifying hope. It's to give us a sense of urgency that Jesus is coming back, could come back any time. Well, there is absolutely nothing in prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled that could keep him from coming. God's will occur. We know that. So Jesus is coming back. It's just a matter of when. I believe it's going to be very, very soon. I recently read an article about the Left Behind series. And a lot of churches, a lot of fellowships will reject that as being very, very literal because they don't believe that it teaches the true nature of God, that God could be so uncaring, that God could let that kind of thing occur. But something else that just really struck me, just grieved my heart, was that because it teaches people not to care about others. It teaches Christians who believe that their Savior is coming back real soon to take them, that they don't really need to care about everything else. Well, I've got mine. You make sure that you get yours. See ya. Okay? It means that we don't need to take care of being stewards of the environment. It means that we don't need to be stewards of taking care of the next generation, you know, our own kids, because we're not going to be here. It means that we don't need to get involved on whatever level the Lord calls us to, whether, you know, in society, you know, or even in public life. But I think that if we read verses 14 through 16, it says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." What we need to be doing, as we understand that this world is wrapping up, is making sure that everybody knows it. What we need to be doing as we see that this world is wrapping up, it may be that to us something material is of no value because we know that we can't take it with us. But to the person who does not know that, that may be the link that you need. The very link that you need to get to that person's heart. Because the old adage is true, a lot of people don't care what you know until they know that you care. And so that's why my desire, and we're talking about next spring sometime, next summer, is that with this Festival of Life, my prayer is that we don't make it, you know, that somewhere between now and then we're all gone. But as long as we're here, we need to occupy. We need to occupy it well. And we can't just say, "Hey, I know I'm heading for heaven, and so my job is done." But we need to make sure that there's everybody out there we get an opportunity to, that they know about Jesus, that they know about the Savior who humbled himself as a man unto obedience unto death for their sake as well as mine. So that's my prayer. And again, I just wanted to bring that up to you kind of as a side note because it just really grieved my heart that the world would look at us that way, that we would be so uncaring. Billy Graham, when he was here, mentioned a story that I think really kind of firms up a little bit what I've been trying to say, in that he was walking with his son through the woods, and as they were walking, his son stepped on an ant hill and damaged quite a few of them. I mean, he laid them out pretty good, and he felt pretty bad about it. So he looked at his dad and he said, "Dad, I wish there was some way that I could go down there, you know, kind of tell him I'm sorry, you know, and you know, maybe bind him up a little bit and help him out of there." And so Billy took that opportunity to talk to his son and say, "Look, that's exactly what Jesus did. As Satan just stepped on us, he said, 'You know what? I'm going to become an ant for a while.' And I'm going to go down there, I'm going to bind him up. And I'm going to talk to him, and I'm going to say, this way out of the anthill, guys. This way out of the anthill. And I'm going to lead him. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us. And that's what we have to remember. And that's what everybody that we talk to has to know. So, that's why I think chapter 38 was in the Bible. Nothing more than to let us know that our Savior was not afraid to be humbled and desired that we would know that even though He came in the form of a man, He was still God. And it didn't matter who He came from. That gives me hope. That gives me hope out of my own past. That gives me hope out of my family. That gives me hope out of my own circumstances. That it doesn't matter who I am, but how He can use me. How He can use me. We're going to spend the next few minutes in a time of worship. That was one thing I failed to mention this morning in this new format, is that most of the worship is going to be at the end. And it gives us an opportunity just to let the word that God has given us generally and specifically, if God has spoken to your heart specifically and you need to respond, this is an opportunity for you to respond in worship. If God has spoken to your heart specifically and you say, man, I need prayer, come get me. During this time of worship, afterwards. But don't let this time escape. If God is piercing your heart and letting you know that there's something that you need to know a little bit better about Him, or that you have neglected to see the sacrifice that He made, this is that opportunity.